seated. It's good for us to be with you again. Greetings from Stanton, where it's also hot. I think there are some faces I don't recognize from being here a couple of weeks ago, so let me do a little explanation and review for those who were here. I asked your pastor if it was all right if I did a four-part series of sermons, a mini-series on John 14. He okayed that, and I have to turn on my microphone there. And so we're coming back to the 14th chapter of John this morning as our text, and believe it or not, we're going to finish this chapter today, right? But look at some things that are here for us along the lines of that first sentence in the chapter, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. And we're talking about heart problems. I'll come back to that in a minute. Let's read the passage, though, the first 14 verses again this morning, and trust the Lord to instruct us as we turn our hearts toward His Word. This is God's Word, and it is true. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study of his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of Jesus, refreshing to us again, as we consider our own lives and what's going on in our own hearts. We pray that your words would comfort us, stimulate us, encourage us, and build us up in that faith that we have in you and our confidence in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and our Redeemer. We thank you in Jesus' name today. Amen. Well, it did happen this week, just as I mentioned a couple weeks ago. Bronny James, the 18-year-old son of one of the best-known athletes in the world, LeBron James, collapsed with a cardiac arrest, 18 years old. Physical heart problems are real. But as we have observed, there are other heart problems that are just as real and universal and even more critical than the physical ones. Here's a book that deals with those ultimate heart problems. Some of you are familiar with this book, some maybe not. Some can go along with the words that I will say in connection to this book as I go through it. My heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, I know, has washed me white as snow. And in His word, I'm told, I'll walk the streets of gold. So to grow in Christ each day, I read my Bible and pray. Those are the real and objective heart problems that every man on the planet deals with. Our sin, and the fact that Jesus took the penalty for our sin, and therefore we can have hearts cleansed by faith and trust in Him, to go to where the Father is, and we will live with Him for eternity. Those are the objective heart problems that we all deal with. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I introduced you to this general theme of dealing with the other kinds of heart problems, those internal things. In these final words of Jesus to His disciples the day before the crucifixion, Jesus is dealing with the heart problems, those internal struggles that we all have, the, if you want to call them, the subjective heart problems of people. And these last verses of this section introduce us to Jesus' methods or Jesus' remedies for the heart problems. In the verses that we'll consider today, there are two key issues, two mindsets that came probably to the 11 and certainly come upon us in this age. One is the feeling of uselessness. In the world, in the culture in which I live, what am I good for? What can I do? What can the church do in this world? And in connection with that, even if we find what we could do, the other felt thing is inadequacy. Even if I see something that I might do, I certainly can't do it. The task of the church certainly seems so overwhelming that I or we really can't do anything to help. And Jesus deals with both of these things, and we'll look at them today. Now, first we have to look again at the context of these verses, verses 12 through 14. Jesus is addressing the uncomfortable hearts of His disciples. First, Thomas, remember, interrupted Jesus as He was talking about, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away. You can come. Hold it," Thomas says. "We don't know where you're going. How then can we know the way?" And Jesus responds with this very profound statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is what John has already been talking about throughout his gospel. The most important thing for us to understand about Jesus: in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. John 1:9, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known." And then verse 12, that wonderful verse, "To all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of man, not of blood, nor will of the will of the flesh, but of the will of man." What is Jesus about in the Scripture, in the New Testament, in His persona, in His words, in his works. It is that perfect revelation of the Father. That's the primary thing. So that those who know him, those who see him, those who believe in Christ might know and see and believe and live in God, who was Jesus' Father. And so here in chapter 14 and verses 10 and 11, Jesus says that he has spoken these words at the invitation of his Father. But they are by very nature God's words, for Jesus and the Father are one. And so he reveals in his words and his work the mercy and the grace of God himself. Then he speaks further in support, in fortification of what he said. You see, the words alone are not necessarily all that convincing. People can say anything. But in Jesus' case, the actions backed up the words. Remember, for example, in Mark's gospel, and I think it's the second chapter, the account of the paralyzed man that they brought to Jesus, borne by four. They couldn't get in the door, so what'd they do? They broke through the roof, and they let him down. And here was this man, crippled from birth, unable to walk, needed healing. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, first, your sins are forgiven. Well, everybody stood back. Wait a minute. Who has power? Who has the authority to say your sins are forgiven? And then Jesus said what? Which is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or get up from your mat and walk? Well, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who knows? But then Jesus said, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, young man, get up and walk home. And he did. Now you understand, you can argue about words, but when you're confronted with works and actions, there are only two alternatives. That is to see and believe, or to turn a blind eye in unbelief. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Only those two options. Now, in addition to Jesus' works, now he says this in verse 12, and that's our text for today. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. What are we supposed to make of that kind of a statement? In 1992, I got a call that my only brother had suffered a brain aneurysm. He'd come home from work, taken a shower, laid down on his living room floor, and died. Not a thing that anybody could do from him. When I went to the funeral out in Seattle, I talked to a woman, and she told me what a wonderful brother I had. And then she said words that absolutely startled me, and obviously I have not forgotten them. She said, Lee was such a wonderful, great Christian man. I thought for sure that when he died, we were going to have a Lazarus experience. Now, I have some degree of sanctification, so I didn't say to her, that's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But what about that? On the one hand, you might say, here's a woman who actually believes what Jesus said in John 14, verse 12. Except that if she did really believe that, if she really believed it, She would have raised my brother out of that coffin that was in front of that sanctuary, cured that aneurysm, and he would have lived another 40 or so years. You see, the problem, either it's just a lack of faith that keeps us from doing miracles like Jesus did, only greater ones, not good things, not just helpful things, not just being kind or generous, but real miracles. Just like Jesus. And even greater things. If that were true, then those little WWJD bracelets would take on a whole new meaning, wouldn't they? What would Jesus do? He would do a miracle. Either it's just a lack of faith that we can't do that, or we have to think it means something else. But then you get into another problem, don't you? If you say it means something else, then you get accused by people who don't really believe the Bible of fudging on the plain meaning of the words of Jesus. Now I have to admit to you, brothers and sisters, that this is one of those very difficult passages in the Gospel of John. But I think we can both understand it, and it will prove to be very profitable to us as we are encouraged by it. First thing to do is put into your mind the context, the last phrase of verse 12. Even though it's at the end of the verse, Jesus gives the foundation for these words, because I am going to the Father. We've already been told that Jesus is departing to his Father's house to prepare a place for his disciples. That's the reason, that's the foundation for this promise that we will do greater things than Christ did. Without that truth, the promise contained in these sentences could not be fulfilled, according to what Jesus said, because I'm going to the Father. He will go to the Father, and he will go having accomplished, having done his integral work, his most important work in that eternal covenant that he had made with his Father. We talk about it in terms of redemption, accomplished, right? What did Jesus do? He accomplished redemption. Everything that needed to be done for the salvation of sinful men, Jesus did. When he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. And the disciples knew from Jesus' instruction that when that redemption was fully applied, when it was fully manifested, they will see Jesus. They will see Jesus. They will see God. I will come again and take you to be with me where I am. Perhaps they could believe that. We do. We believe that. We saw that last time, right? Do you believe that? Yes, we do believe that. But what about the meantime? Well, you see, the promise in verse 12 through 14 is made for those who have been left behind by Jesus. And so to further understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to realize that there is work for the disciples of Jesus to do. Listen again to what Jesus said, this time a literal translation from the Greek. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater than these he will do. First of all, the grammar and the vocabulary help us out in this passage. Literally, it means whoever believes. And this is, for those of you who are grammar teachers, this is a present active participle. What's a participle? It's a word ending in ing, right? Those who are believing, an active, affirmative, continual trust exhibited toward the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a one-time single experience. It's not conversion faith. This is lifelong active faith. Jesus is going to pick this up in verse 15. If you love, what can we say? You believe in me, you trust me, you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. Not just being intellectually convinced of something. It's not just doctrinal. It's not just what you grew up with in your church experience. It's not what they practice at your church. It's not just the experience that you had once. It is, rather, this believing in Christ, your lifestyle, to be actively concerned about the things of Christ. The second phrase, the works that I do, that I do. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that this refers directly to what Jesus was just talking about in verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What's the purpose of Jesus? I mentioned it before. It is the revelation of the Father. It is the access to the Father that Jesus is concerned about. Were Jesus' works limited to the outward, physical, miraculous things? The feeding of the 5,000? The raising of Lazarus? The healing of blind Bartimaeus? The healing of all those kinds of diseases? If so, if it's just limited to that, then in some way or another, we're in considerable trouble. Because it's obvious that from the time of Jesus until the present day, his disciples are not doing that kind of stuff on a regular basis. I think this is the better question. In the mind of Jesus, especially on this occasion, were the physical miracles the primary focus of what he was talking about? And I think we know that that was not the primary focus. You go back to John 5. Jesus says in verse 20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also God's Son gives life to whom he will." Is that talking just about the raising of Lazarus? A few chapters later? I don't think so. Something else. Now, it's true. The physical miracles of Jesus were absolutely awesome. Every time I read the Gospels and I think about those occasions when Jesus did these things, wouldn't you love to have been on that hillside and see Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 4,999 other people beside yourself? That would have been amazing. Changing water into wine? Oh, it was some kind of a trick. No, it was a miracle. Cleansing the skin of a leper? Restoring the sight of one blind from birth? Jesus was certainly, on that occasion, putting on display the omnipotence and the goodness of God. But brothers and sisters, the deeper work of Jesus Christ is in the hearts and in the lives of sinful people who are drawn to God by repentance and faith. In that work, it's not just the omnipotence, it's the grace of God, it's the mercy of God, it's the kindness of God toward a race of sinful, rebellious people that is displayed. And so Jesus adds the phrase, "greater works than these, he who keeps on believing in me will do." And the point is this, naturally, we're people. I mean, I'm one of these people. I want to be entertained. I want something physical to happen. I want something that I can see take place. We want to do, David Copperfield Harry Houdini acts, don't we? We want something fantastic, something physical to take place. We hang way, way too much on the physical. As Jesus speaks to those 11, he speaks literally of them with respect to the physical miracles. They would see on occasion, not regularly, I don't think, but on occasion, some continual action of God in healing people. In the first chapters of Acts, you find accounts of a paralyzed man in the temple, the raising of Dorcas and Eutychus, the death of Ananias and Sapphira in a miraculous way. But those few incidents of physical miracles were minor and secondary to the primary work that the disciples did. And none of them were necessarily passed on to the rest of the generations that followed those early disciples. Now, that's not to say that we don't believe in modern-day miracles. If you follow the New Testament pattern, those events, however, are not accomplished when people are miraculously healed one way or another. It's not because some person has said a specific prayer or somebody has knocked somebody in the forehead and fallen into the arms of somebody else in back of them. It's not on those occasions. It's simply by the sovereign work of God. Always to the amazement of true believers. What I'm saying is that the work that was begun and passed on to the 11 who heard these words in the upper room was that work that ordinarily results in the salvation of the souls of sinful men. And in that same realm of Jesus' most important work, the apostles would carry on even greater works than even Jesus himself did. It's not likely, for instance, that many more were ever converted on one day than that one sermon that Peter preached. 3,000 souls were added that one day. Last week I preached in Manassas and I said, what would happen? I preached from Acts 4. What would happen to the OPC, to Knox Church, if 5,000 people were added to the church in one day? That's mind-boggling. It happened. Jesus didn't take the gospel to Asia, to Africa, to Europe, but Thomas and Philip and Paul did. The marvelous works of the New Testament itself speaks of the greater works. It was the apostles who opened the door of the treasury of the full grace of God to the world, to Jew and Gentile, to barbarian, Scythian, Cretan, Indian, African, Asian. Ephesians 3, to bring light, to bring to light for everyone it is what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Acts 26, Jesus himself said to Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. 2 Corinthians 10. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. There are many, many other similar passages. Do you feel useless sometimes? Is that where your heart is? I feel useless? Well, this promise applies to us right now as the church of Christ. For greater than physical miracles, greater than that which you can see God is accomplishing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on this very day. But how? Okay, there's work to do. Okay, you've convinced me. But how? Even Paul said, who's adequate for this work? Who in the world can do what we've just been called to do? Greater works than Jesus. Well, verses 13 and 14 are the answer to that. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, it's the same thing flowing right through. That the Father may be glorified. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is no less a difficult passage, is it? If you ask anything in my name. Again, the text tells us a good bit. First thing to notice is that there's a restriction on the statement. Whatever you ask in my name, if you ask anything in my name, and a lot of people often, sadly, including Christians, look at prayer as some sort of a glorified vending machine. What do you want? Do you want Doritos or Fritos or Cheetos or just plain chips? Well, whatever you want, you just say, in the name of Jesus, and you'll get it. Is that what he's talking about there? Put in the correct change, ask whatever it was, and Jesus, put Jesus' name at the end. Well, using the name of Jesus in these verses is not equivalent to the correct change in the vending machine. Now, there are a lot of suggestions about what it does mean. Does it mean pleading the merits of Jesus? Jesus paid all the payment for our request so that God Father would give it. Does it mean coming on the grounds that we have a deep conviction about what Jesus can do, an agreement with what he can do? Just agree with it and it'll happen. Does it have to do with communion with Christ? Are you really in deep communion with Christ? Not just superficial, I mean really deep communion. And we all, you know, sort of hesitate to raise our hands on that one. Are we asking for the purpose of the furtherance of the cause? Well, if you study the idea of names in the Bible, you'll find some very interesting things. I did a whole study on this at one time. But the name has reference to everything that that person named is about. And Jesus is talking about that with respect to himself. John 1:12, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To believe in the name of Jesus means that you're including in your belief system everything that is revealed about him, his person, and in his work. And so it is with asking in his name who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus is still doing is the very foundation of the fullest revelation of God in Christ. Faith in prayer is plunged into the knowledge that we have received Jesus as the eternal and perfect Son of God, that he was humbled and is now glorified. Jesus, this one, we presently acknowledge in all three of his offices, prophet and priest and king. And the heart of prayer is that the requests we make in the presence of God and before the throne of grace is that all of the revelation about Jesus would be made known in what we desire. So it does include what I said earlier, his merits, our union with him, and the cause which he began and will continue to carry on to completion. But that doesn't limit what I can ask for. Now we can't quibble about these words that Jesus uses here. He said, whatever. He said, anything. You see, it's the direct answer to that question of inadequacy. Yeah, I've got something to do, but how can I do it? This is the answer to that question. You ask in prayer, and Jesus himself will act. Every time you and I kneel before the throne of grace, we know our weakness, we know our inability, and yet we find comfort in these words. For the requests that we make before God are carefully considered as you come to him, but you place those things in the hands of your mediator, your friend, your advocate before the Lord. And he is indeed the Son of the King, the one who intercedes for you with the Father. And it's not just for spiritual things to benefit the heart, but for temporal things as well. We're told to plead with God for our daily bread. But on the other hand, you have to understand that money and prosperity and even good health are not always and ultimately the best things for us before our Father in heaven. However, here's the assurance we have. Everything we ask as believers is wrapped in the circle of the name of Christ, and all those requests that come in that context, God will do. Is it not a comfort? Is it not a comfort that God was pleased to give us one very helpful word of encouragement from the pen of the Apostle Paul? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, this is going to be the next remedy for heart problems. You have to come back tonight for that. But there's a really straightforward application to, I think, what Jesus says here. We ask questions. How is it that the Christian church, Christian people, have so little, do so little, see so little accomplished? How is it that we so timidly go into the battle for the hearts and the lives of people? How is it that we seem to generally stumble forward to heaven? The question bears directly to where we began. So troubled, because I don't know what to do, what I'm supposed to do, and even if I did, could I do it? What does it take? What does it take to be the husband who leads his wife and his family? How am I supposed to witness effectively to my boss, to my neighbor, to my own mother or father? Is it really possible for me to resolve the conflicts that I'm experiencing with other people? Questions like these deeply trouble the heart of God's people. How is it that we fall so far short in our understanding and in our progress? James answers us very succinctly. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. We have little in our families, in our marriages, for our children, many times because we don't ask. We have little in our church because we don't ask. We don't come together. Concentrated prayer. Lord, bless this congregation. Bless the Church of Jesus Christ in other places where there's persecution. We struggle with sinful habits of our own for so long because we hide them from God. And we don't ask about them. Why is that? When we have this great promise. You see, brothers and sisters, the fact is that we have an infinite supply of everything we need for life and godliness, for living in the reservoir of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. in the name of Christ, you find all wisdom, all courage, all discernment, all insight, all truth, all grace, and all mercy, so that, whatever you ask in my name, this he will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask him anything in my name, he will do it. Ask, and you will receive. That's God's promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of Jesus. And I pray that I didn't fudge on their meaning or explain them away, but rather claim them as the truth of what Jesus is saying here, that we have great things to do with the hearts and souls and minds of people, our own children in our church, our children who have gone away to school or to their own lives. We have great mission works to do in the proclamation of the gospel. We have great fellowship with your people around the world. We feel so inadequate, and yet you've promised that there is grace, there is strength, courage, wisdom, discernment in the name of Christ. So we offer our prayers to you for those things that we need for life and godliness. And we know that in your providence, you will supply it by your Spirit. We look forward to hearing of his work in our lives this evening. Hear our prayer today. Bless us. Bless those who are struggling, Lord, today. May they be encouraged by the work of Christ, by the work of your word in their hearts to move them to seek your face, believing and trusting in this promise. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.